Thanks, Anne. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 3. Let's pray before we begin. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, you are a speaking God, so cause us to be a listening people. The unfolding of your word gives light. Your word imparts understanding to the simple. Heavenly Father, please keep us humble before your word, and we pray that you would unfold your word to us today. Enlighten our minds, strengthen our hearts, establish our wills to make us want to be among those who do what you command. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you aware of the saying, speech is silver, silence is golden? Have you ever come across that? Usually you just hear the second part, silence is golden. This was impressed very strongly on my brother when he was in year 8. Now I need you to cast your mind back to the 1970s. When there was the phenomenon of the audio cassette, where people like you and me could get a blank cassette and we could make an illegal copy of a friend's LP record, right? You could buy these things back in those days, kids, put them in a cassette player, press play and record, and the thing would record. Well, my brother was in year 8 and he was caught talking in class, and the stern teacher gave him an essay to write, a 300-word essay he had to write it that night. And the title of the essay, the punishment for speaking in class, was Silence is Golden. And my brother was pretty pleased with his effort. I actually rang him the other day to remind him of this. He'd forgotten about it, but I never have, which is why I'm telling you now. So punishment for talking in class, write an essay, 300 words, silence is golden. I can't remember the rest of what he wrote, but I do remember his final sentence, and it went something like this. Any teacher truly wanting silence can purchase it in pre-recorded cassette form in lengths varying from 30 to 120 minutes. I thought that was a pretty fair effort. I was in first year at uni. I thought that was a pretty fair effort for a year 8 kid, so I've remembered it. Well, we're sort of vaguely familiar with the idea of silence. If you're a parent, you know that silence is golden. There's times when you just want not much going on. Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books of the Bible, tells us in chapter 3, verse 7, that there's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. So you have to work out which is which. Job, another one of the wisdom books, if you know about the story of Job, he was overcome with terrible suffering of all sorts of physical and personal kinds, and he had friends who came to him to be his comforters, but eventually their comfort turned into something that made him completely discomforted. And he said to them, oh, that you would keep silent, and that for you would be wisdom. So there's a time to speak, there's a time to keep silence. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us that God's people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the prophet Amos, in describing a situation that God was going to judge firmly and decisively, in chapter 8 of the book of Amos, Yahweh the Lord says, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The most dangerous kind of famine is not one that denies us physical food, but the famine when God stops speaking, because God's people need to live by God's word. And to be denied God's word is a famine that imperils our souls. If God is silent, the silence is anything but golden. And that's the situation that we find before us in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, we've been saying, as we've been preaching through this, that the context of 1 Samuel up till this point is what's happening at the end of the book of Judges. So Judges 21 verse 25 says, in those days, this is the days we're in, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it's anarchy. Now, anarchy is not a comfortable situation to be living in. When lawlessness takes over, the strong rule by their might, and those who can't keep up are just oppressed. That's why God wants good government to be in place. But the situation that pertained as the book of 1 Samuel begins is one of moral and spiritual anarchy. There's another saying, the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And so we've seen the darkness, and today we're going to see dawn breaking for Israel. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So if we know that man shouldn't live on bread alone, but by every word that springs from Yahweh's mouth, we should be saying, wow, that's not good. We're in a situation where Yahweh has not spoken for some considerable time. That's a threat to Israel's health. Now we cast our mind back to the beginning of the book of Samuel, and we're introduced there to this godly woman, Hannah. And Hannah is deep in vexation. She's in anguish of soul. She's gone to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and she's pouring her heart out because she has at this point not been able to bear children. And she desperately wants a son. And she's so desperate that she says to God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And he will serve you all the days of his life. That's where Samuel starts. So we're introduced to this boy, Samuel, who is taken back to the tabernacle, probably aged about 3. And we see that his mother comes every year and brings him a new garment that she's made. But Samuel, we're told, serves Yahweh in the tabernacle from a very early stage. But the life of Samuel is contrasted, and there's 6 times where we're told that Samuel was ministering and growing in the presence of Yahweh, but he's held in stark contrast to the sons of the priest, Eli. Now remember that the priests were in the family line of Levi, and priesthood was a matter of descent. So in other words, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to succeed Eli as the priests of Israel. That should horrify us, because they're corrupt to the bone. They're knocking off people's sacrifices and they're sleeping with women at the entrance to the tent. They're corrupt to the bone. And Eli's an old man, and we've seen in chapter 2, he hasn't done much to restrain them. He sort of slapped them with the proverbial wet lettuce leaf and says, stop, fellas. Fellas, I said stop, and they just keep doing it. So we've seen this contrast, and we get down to verse 2. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So Eli's old and he can't see, and that's a metaphor for Israel. It's physically true in Eli, but it's spiritually true for Israel. They can't see. And he's the bloke who's supposed to be leading them spiritually. He's lying down in his place. But fortunately, here's another metaphor, verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. There's a flicker. There's a glimmer. Now, the lamp of God, we've spoken about it before, it's the 7-branch candlestand. It was lit every night so that there would be a constant light throughout the night that illuminated the bread of God's presence in where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so this is a symbol. There is a flicker, there is a glimmer of light in Israel still. And Samuel is lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the Ark of God was, the very symbol of God's presence among his people in the tent. And Samuel's lying nearby. It's a word of hope. So Yahweh's chosen representative nation, Israel, the nation that he's called into being and chosen from of all the nations of the world to be the bearers of his light to the nations, to show what it's like to have Yahweh, the God of the whole earth, as your God, is being led spiritually by a decrepit, an ineffectual old man, imagine that, and his brazenly sinful sons. That's very, very dark. But Samuel's in the tabernacle with the ark, the symbol of God's presence, and there's hope. God is working. Now here's something we've got to remember, because our world seems dark and probably getting darker. Is God inactive? Has God given up? We need to be reading 1 Samuel with a bit of a think about our own world, because I can sometimes find myself getting fairly gloomy about the state of the world that we live in. Has God given up or has God been defeated? The answer is no. If it seems slow, wait for it, we're told. God is working. And right here, if you think about it, the plan and the purpose of God to redeem this world, to restore his blessing to a cursed world, to defeat the forces of evil and darkness, and to establish the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that's been forecast since Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman is going to be raised up to bruise the serpent's head. Obedient readers of the Bible are waiting for the serpent crusher to come, and Israel's been chosen, but the whole exercise that God's carrying on here has been reduced to this, the prayers of a woman who can't bear children. And the spiritual condition of Israel has been bequeathed to this feeble old man and his wretched sons. That's how thin the thread gets at times. There's times when God just works from what apparently looks plain hopeless. In fact, that's how God usually works. So never give up on God and never stop waiting for him to accomplish his purposes, because his purposes will be accomplished through his power, through his endeavours, using people that are faithful to his purposes. That's his consistent mode of operation. And so we get to verse 4, where a new day begins for Israel. Now, if you were to scan these verses from 4 to 10, you'll see within them 11 references to the call of Yahweh. Yahweh calls. So look at it there, verse 4. Then the Lord, Yahweh, called Samuel, and Samuel said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli. So he's a good, obedient servant. He doesn't mooch around thinking, when our dog barks at night, I think I'll give her three more. If she keeps barking, then I'll get up and see what's up. Not Samuel. He got straight up. He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, did not know Yahweh. The word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. Critical word there is yet. Now that's in stark contrast. Flick back and have a quick glance, if you can, at chapter 2, verse 12. We're told there that Eli's sons, these worthless men, did not know the Lord. Now we know from the evidence of chapter 2 that their not knowing Yahweh was deliberate. And in their case, not knowing Yahweh was a deliberate rejection. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. Because knowing means more than just knowing about. It means this personal, intimate knowledge which comes from relationship. And they didn't want a relationship with Yahweh because they found his laws burdensome because it curbed their appetites. And they wanted to indulge themselves. In the powerful position that they'd been given as leaders of God's people, they were in it for themselves. Now, that is not Samuel. Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, meaning he hadn't yet come to that point of personal relationship with Yahweh that is possible, because God can be known. That's one of the miraculous things, one of the wonderful things about the faith that we have. God can be known. You can know God. Now, Samuel didn't yet know him because he had no prior experience, because the word of Yahweh was rare. And so verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now we know that the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. We've seen it. And so Eli the priest is slow to get it. When Samuel comes to him the first two times, he goes, "Just go and lie down. It wasn't me." Now remember that when Hannah prayed in the tabernacle and Eli saw her, He'd never seen a woman pouring out her soul before because the word of Yahweh was rare. So we're guessing that the spiritual condition of Israel was pretty low. People didn't care much about prayer. And so when a woman does come and pour her soul out with fervency, Eli says, "What are you doing, you drunk?" Because he didn't get it. Now he doesn't even recognise Yahweh's voice, and he's the priest. He's the one who's supposed to be going between Yahweh and his people. But on the third go, he gets it. Now, three goes is interesting in the Bible because that happens a few times. Do you know the story of Balaam and his donkey? Balaam the prophet is coming along riding a donkey, and God's not happy with that, so he sends the angel of the Lord, and the donkey stops, so Balaam beats the donkey. They keep going. The angel of the Lord turns up again, stops, but Balaam can't see him, beats the donkey. Three times it happens. Three times it happens here, Yahweh speaks. You see, the first time could be a fluke. The second time could just be a coincidence. But when something happens three times, that's a pattern. And it's happened here. And so Eli, it's dawning on him slowly, it might be God. It might be Yahweh. So the rarity of Yahweh speaking to Israel is at an end. And so this is a critical turning point in the nation's history. The silence of God is about to be broken. So what does he say? Well, verses 11 to 18 tell us that when Yahweh speaks on this occasion, it's going to set every ear in Israel tingling. So we read there, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Do you know those cartoons where someone gets a whack in the head and they get circle going around there with little birdies? Tweet, tweet, tweet. Yep, yep. That's what's going to happen. Israel's going to get a collective national bump in the head when they hear this. This is shocking news. It's stunning. It's astonishing. It's going to induce awe because God is going to act in judgment against the family that should be his representatives that has been blaspheming him, that's been treating his word as a light thing, that's been disregarding knowing him. And so the message comes from the Lord to Samuel. Verse 12, "On that day I will fulfill my word against Eli, all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." So back in chapter 2, a man of God came and spoke to Eli and said, "This is what's going to happen if your kids keep doing what they're doing." And so now Yahweh's spoken and he said, "It's going to happen. Everything I've predicted will come about." Verse 13, "I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." So Eli comes across in this book as sort of a mixed character. He gets bits right, but he gets a lot wrong. He did know what his sons were doing, and he failed in his duty as a priest and as a parent. He did not restrain them. Now, the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope." He failed as a parent. He failed as a priest because he did not restrain his deliberately wicked sons, and he knew what they were doing. There's a message there for parents. While you can, curb the illicit behaviour of your children. So Yahweh's announced that he's going to do as he's promised. He's going to bring punishment. He's going to bring justice because Eli's sons have been blaspheming God. Now that word blaspheming is elsewhere translated cursing. So if you know the story of David and Goliath, which I guess you do, when young David goes out without much equipment to face the champion of the Philistines, this massively tall giant Goliath, David goes out there with just a few stones, and Goliath's there with his full armour and his sword and his spear, and he yells out in condemnation of David, and he says that we're told in 1 Samuel 17 that Goliath cursed David's God. Now, we know that's a bad thing. That's what the sons of Eli have been doing. It's the same word. Their behaviour in knocking off the sacrifices and in having sex with women at the tabernacle is the equivalent, in the author of 1 Samuel's eyes, of the Philistine Goliath cursing David's God. That's bad. That's how low Israel sunk. These are their representatives. And so God says there's no atonement for that. There's nothing that can be done to forgive that sin because it's a sin that remains unrepented. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were doing Matthew chapter 12, the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which represents the true condition of the heart and which is never repented. It's never turned away from. And so, having received that news, verse 15, Samuel lies until the morning. I don't think he would have slept much more. We read there that Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli knew something had happened. And verse 16, he called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me." In other words, whatever it was that Yahweh says is going to happen, I want more of that to happen to you if you don't tell me. So if Samuel's listening carefully to the word of the priest, he's thinking, judgment on me. I'd better speak up. So Samuel told him in verse 18 everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli's response was just pure resignation. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Eli, your sons are going to be punished. And you're going to get punished too. And he says, "Well, there you go." So this is Samuel's first act as a prophet, as a messenger of Yahweh. And what a job he's had to do. He's only young, and yet he's had to announce that the Lord's fatal judgment against Israel's most powerful family is going to come into effect. Yahweh takes no pleasure in judgment. Did you know that? Sometimes you'll hear people say that people like me talk too much about judgment. Well, I hope I don't talk too much about it, but I hope I talk enough about it because it's real. And we're dishonouring God if we think we can take the scissors to his word and cut out the bits we find inconvenient. And it's not helpful to you if I do that, or Ray does it either. There's no getting around it. Judgment is in the Bible. It's part of God's action. There are people who are crying out for God's justice because they're on the wrong end of oppression and cruelty and persecution. If we've had it easy, we can sort of imagine a pushover God. But he's not a pushover. He will deal with all evil and all opposition to him in his time. Now we can see there's a hint of the passage of time here. I said last week, when it came to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, why didn't God just strike them dead there and then? Well, we don't know and we're not told. He could have, but he didn't. Now, whenever you see the reference to Samuel growing, in the first five of them, we're told the boy Samuel, the boy Samuel, the boy Samuel. But now we find Samuel growing in the presence of God. He's grown up. He's a young man now, probably, an adolescent. And his first act as a prophet is to have to pronounce Yahweh's judgment on the wicked, sinful deeds of Eli's family. Isaiah 28:21 tells us that judgment is Yahweh's strange deed. It's alien. It's not what he wants. Ezekiel 33 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God would rather that wicked people turn from their sins, but if they won't, then they've chosen God as their enemy. And the consequences that are due to them are their fault. So we find in chapter 3, verse 19, that Yahweh establishes his prophet. Samuel's spoken the word that God gave him to speak, even though it was an inconvenient word, even though it was a word that was spoken against Israel's most powerful family. And so we read there, Samuel grew, not the boy Samuel, Samuel. And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, Dan's way in the north, Beersheba's as far south as you can go. In other words, north to south, everybody in Israel knows that Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. Yahweh has established him. He's put him on a firm footing. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel's word is Yahweh's word. That's what a prophet speaks. When a prophet speaks, you're getting the word of God. And God is making sure here that not one word of Samuel will fail. None of them will fall to the ground. For something to fall to the ground, it's what we do with litter, isn't it? We just toss it out. If something falls to the ground, it means it's of no value. The words of Samuel don't fall to the ground because Yahweh is overlooking, is overseeing his word to make sure that it does what he wants. So Samuel's been authenticated as a true prophet. Hannah had prayed in chapter 2 in confidence that Yahweh would address the situation of national Israel. He would reverse the evil that was going on there, and now we find that he has. So at chapter 3, verse 1, Yahweh's word is rare. But at the end of the chapter, we find that Yahweh is revealing himself by the word of the Lord, and he's doing so repeatedly. So I said at the beginning, if Yahweh is silent, if God is silent, the silence is anything but golden. Is it possible that God could be silent today? Well, I'll tell you this, God has been silenced today. Because there are churches where the word of God is rare. There are people that gather Sunday by Sunday in buildings that look religious, where the word of God has been sidelined. I was talking to a lady years ago that I knew her well from the beach mission we did at Apollo Bay, and she'd become a member of the church that used to accommodate us every year. And she told me one day that she'd come from another church where the priest had told her, because she'd become very interested in God and the Bible, and the priest had told her, don't bother reading the Bible for yourself, you'll never get it, leave it to me. That's what she was told. Now, one of the other churches I pastored, we had a man who came to the church, and he said, I came to this church because I knew the Bible would be preached here. He said, I'm sick of going to church and having the pastor tell us we don't need the Bible this week because he's had a word from the Lord which he's going to bring direct to us. Now, I've heard that story from other people as well. My son attended a church with a friend, and he said the Bible wasn't even opened. The pastor said he was getting it straight. Well, how would you know it's the true word if all you've got is some man telling you? Is it possible that God's word has been silenced? Well, regrettably, yes. There are people who think that the only way to keep an audience of 21st century Australians entertained or amused or at least attending is to give them topical preaching, where you preach about balancing your family finances or how to have a ripping life of various kinds. That selective approach to the Bible means that we're in control of the Bible. We're going to work out which bits are suitable for preaching. But I want to tell you, it's a safeguard for you and a safeguard for Ray and me that we stick with what the Bible actually says. It's a safeguard for you because we're not cherry picking. We're not thinking, well, Warragul Presbyterian isn't really sort of mature enough to handle this text today. We'll skip that bit. We try to give you the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul called it. But it's a safeguard for us because when we preach something difficult, you can't come and say, you're picking on us. No, we're just telling you what's there. It's a safeguard for God's people when all of God's word is brought regularly to all of God's people. And I'd want you to be very suspicious of churches that skip that. If you decide you're done with Warragul Presbyterian, please go to a church where you know that they'll handle the whole of the Bible faithfully, because that's our attempt. We're imperfect. We're not saying we're great. We're just trying. And we would covet your prayers, because that's our attempt. That's our aim. So is it possible that the word of God is silenced? And the answer, I think, is yes. Now, that's why I wanted Luke chapter 16 to be read, not because it speaks another parable. It's a parable of judgment. We're not going to go into that. But Jesus tells us this story of this rich man who's had everything in this life And sitting outside his gate is this poor man who's named in the story, Lazarus. And the rich man goes to the realm of the dead where he's in agony, and he calls out to Father Abraham, Abraham, send someone back, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers, to warn them so they won't end up where I am. And Abraham says, no, that can't happen. He says, please, please, send someone back. And Abraham's reply is stunning. He says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, this is the thing, friends. Is God silent? No. He continues to speak through his word. And if you've got a copy of the Bible at home, you can hear God anytime. And you can come to church and hear God's word. Is God silent? No. Can you silence him? Yes. Because you can choose not to listen. We have Moses and the prophets and the apostles. We've got more even than they had in Jesus' day. We've got Moses and the prophets and the apostles who tell us God's word. We have Jesus, who is the word of God in the flesh, who came to embody what the rule of God looks like. And we've got the apostles who've written down the words and the teachings of Jesus. We too have Moses and the prophets. The question is, will we listen? Now, one of my very favourite hymns is an 18th century one called How Firm a Foundation, which says this: How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who under Jesus for refuge have fled? Do we need more words from God? No, they're quite adequate. They're sufficient. They're entire. What we need to do is make sure we're reading all of them. Well, my friend Francie left that church where the priest told her, don't bother reading the Bible. And she said to me one day, you have no idea how wonderful it is to know God personally. That's what she said. So the question, the challenge for each of us is, do you know God? It's not that he hasn't spoken, he's continuing to speak, and he makes himself known through his word. Do you know God? And if you do you rejoice to hear his word? Do you have that longing that's referenced in Psalm 119 to hear God's word, to be where it's preached, to read it for yourself? Do you recognise his voice? Because we need his word, because it's light in a dark world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've trusted it to us in language that we can understand for ourselves. We acknowledge with the psalmist that the entry of your word brings light. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds and wills and cause us to cherish your word, to long for it, and to live by it. Father, we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of your word as we hold it fast in our own heart, as we seek to live by it, but as we, with your help, take it to others who need to hear it too. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.